We turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And reading at verse 22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now, chapter 7 of the same book, please. And verse 16. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Now, chapter 12 of the same book. And reading in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, and lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And he shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it drawn or sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head, with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And he shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning he shall burn with fire. And thus shall he eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and he shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now lastly, in the 15th chapter of the same book, and reading at verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel the song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. May God bless to our hearts these portions of his word. This afternoon we considered the tremendous statement made by the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely John the Baptist. It is one of the greatest statements on biblical record. When on the banks of Jordan, at a place called Bethabara, he pointed out the Lord Jesus Christ coming to him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We saw also this afternoon that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb in every sense of the word. He was the Lamb of prophecy. He was the Lamb of ceremony. And he was the Lamb of history. And so the Lord Jesus Christ combined in his one person all the types and shadows that went before in the Old Testament. Now this evening we want to take as our consideration the Paschal Lamb, or the Passover lamb, as he's called in the New Testament. Paul says, Christ our Passover hath been sacrificed for us. But before considering in detail the requirements of God in regard to the Passover lamb, we must see something of the circumstances surrounding this great event in the history of God's ancient people Israel. Firstly, we want to consider God's demand upon Pharaoh, as we read in the 4th and 7th chapter of the book of Exodus, where God said, "Let my people go, let my son go, that he may serve me." And God made a demand upon Pharaoh repeatedly, and Pharaoh refused. Pharaoh said, "I will not let him, Israel, go. I will not obey thy voice. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I will not let Israel go." So the first aspect of the situation which we want to consider is God's demand upon Pharaoh. Secondly, we want to consider God's deliverance of his ancient people Israel in the means that he devised. It was a wise procedure which God adopted. And although it seemed foolish to the Israelites, it was effective, because it was designed by God for the deliverance of his ancient people Israel. And then finally, as we read in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, we see the destruction of the Egyptians and God's total deliverance of his ancient people Israel, and the song of the redeemed. Then sang the children of Israel the song of Moses. Incidentally, it was the first occasion that is recorded in Holy Writ of singing in the Bible. We don't read of any recorded songs in the Bible until we have the song of the redeemed, the song of redemption, or as David calls it, the new song, because it was something new that God had adopted and God had procured and God had performed in the deliverance of his ancient people Israel. Well, now, first of all, God's demand upon Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." And you know the situation that they were in. They were bond slaves in Egypt. They were in bondage as far as the Egyptians were concerned, and they were a form of cheap labor to the Egyptians in their day. And God promised that he would deliver his people and bring them back into the promised land from whence they'd come, in the persons of Jacob and his descendants. So God said, "I'm going to deliver my people. Let my people go, that they may serve me." And as I said just now, Pharaoh resisted it, and he wouldn't do it. Well, God said, "Look, if you will not let my people go, I will devise a means for their deliverance." And notwithstanding God's threat that he would bring about a means of deliverance, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And after he hardened his heart, God said, "For this cause have I raised thee up. For this purpose have I raised thee up, that I may show my power in thee." Now God says, the contest's on. I'm demanding the deliverance. You're refusing deliverance. God said, "All right, now we'll see. For this cause have I raised thee up, to show my power in thee." And God begins to work. Of course, we must remember that typically Pharaoh is a type of Satan, and Israel is a type of the unsaved. And God's purpose is that man should be saved. For the Bible says, "It is not the will of God that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved." God's will is not that a single soul should perish. And it is clearly revealed in the Word of God that the place of the lost or the place of the damned is prepared for the devil and his angels. God has provided heaven for man, but Satan has got the human race in bondage, and God demands deliverance, and Satan refuses to let his victims go. And so God here begins to work for the emancipation of his people and to show his power. And in a tenfold way, God manifests his power upon the Egyptians in Egypt. the 10 judgments which God brought upon them revealed God's power creatorially. That God was the God of all creation. And if you observe these various judgments which God brought, it displays God's power over all the earth. The first was the judgment of turning the water into blood. And that reveals that God sustains all life. Then there was the frogs upon the land, showing that God directs all things in creation. Then there was the lice upon man and beast. And that shows that God is the originator of life. And when Moses took his rod and smote the lice, smote the dust of the earth and became lice, the astrologers and magicians came and they tried to do the same thing. And the scripture says they couldn't do it. And when they saw that they couldn't mimic, they couldn't imitate Moses and Aaron in this act of divine judgment by bringing life out of death, they said, "This is the finger of God. We cannot bring life out of death. Only God can bring life out of death. And that by way of salvation." We'll see that later on. Then there was the plague or the murrain upon disease upon the beast, saying that God is the preserver of all creation. Then there was the boils upon man and beast, saying that God is the healer of all diseases. Then there is the hail upon the crops, showing that God is the destroying judgment. And there were the locusts upon the land, the multiplication of pests. Then there was the darkness which can be felt, that God was the administrator of all the elements. And then the final judgment was the death of the firstborn. And we say something about that presently. But in these 10 judgments, God revealed that He was God over all, blessed forevermore, and the God who said to Isaiah, "My counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure. Let my people go, that they may serve me." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? I will not let Israel go, neither will I obey His voice." God brings 10 judgments upon Israel, upon Egypt. And now we come to the means that God provided, the means that God devised. God said to His ancient people in Israel, "Now look, the destroying angel is going to come to the land of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt will be destroyed, will be slain. And I don't want you to be destroyed in like manner with the Egyptians. This is what you must do." And this was the only means of deliverance. And this deliverance speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we said earlier. The Lord Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And as Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." God devised one and only one means of salvation. And they were expected to fulfill the requirements of God as far as salvation was concerned. And so you, my friend, if you're unsaved in the meeting, there's only one way to be saved. And that is the way which God provided in the person of His Son. Some people say, "Well, it doesn't matter as long as I keep the regulations of my church, as long as I observe the rules that are given to me and observe the various commandments, I'll be all right and I'll get to heaven." But it is not so, because the Bible reveals that there's only one door, there's only one way, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when God destroyed the antediluvians with a flood, and God told Noah to build the ark. There was the ark that God built, and there was only one door into the ark. The lions came from their lairs in the forest. The elephants and all the animals came from all over, whichever direction they came. And they all came in and went in by the door. And there was only one door in. And so, it's only one way of salvation, my friend. And if ever you're going to be saved, let's get this very clear. You're going to come God's way. And if you don't come God's way, you'll not come at all. You'll not get in. So God says, "Now look, I want you each one to take a lamb for an house. And then God gives instructions about the lamb. God says, first of all, you must take a lamb, and the lamb must be without blemish. And remember, this all speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that would take away the sin of the world. But then there are three references to this lamb. God says you must take a lamb. Then God says he's the lamb. And then God says he's your lamb, if you read the portion we read. Now, first of all, God says you must take a lamb. Well, it's perfectly true that the Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior. But then, the scripture says, the Lamb, which reveals that he's the, with the article, the Savior. There's no other Savior apart from him. And then he says, your Lamb shall be without blemish, a Lamb of the first year. In other words, God says, there is a Lamb available to all. There is the Lamb provided by God. And if you're going to be saved, you must make him your Lamb. There must be a personal acceptance. There must be a personal receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ if he's going to become your Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ said, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And friends, there must of necessity be a personal appropriation, acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that he might be your Lamb. Has there been a time in your life and experience when you as a sinner came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have sinned against God, and I've left undone to do the things which I ought to have done, and I've done the things which I ought not to have done, and there remaineth no righteousness in me. Lord, I'm a sinner and I deserve to die. But I believe Christ died as my substitute. Christ died, being provided by God for an atonement to make a way of salvation. And I accept him as my own. Well, you see, when you do that, you make him your lamb, but not until. But go further. God says that the lamb that you provide must be pure. In other words, the lamb must be sinless, without blemish. Therefore, this only one who fulfills this qualification can be accepted by God. Your lamb should be without blemish. No, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And only one man, as he stepped into the scene, he could challenge heaven, he could challenge earth, he could challenge hell. He could say, which of you convinceth me of sin? Well, there wasn't an answer. There wasn't a reply. There wasn't a charge. Silence. Heaven couldn't charge him. Earth couldn't charge him. And if, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ had a single sin upon him, the very demons from the pit of hell would have cried out, we charge you with sin. Nay, the Bible says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was without blemish. Hence he was the only one qualified to become the Paschal Lamb. He never sinned a single time. John said, in him was no sin. Paul said he knew no sin. And Peter said there was no guile found in his mouth. These were his closest associates. Without blemish. Then God said he must be a male in the first year. In other words, the lamb must be in the prime of his life. He must be in a state of physical maturity. And we read when the Lord Jesus Christ turned 30 years of age, for 3.5 years in his public ministry, he went through Palestine, as it is now called, or Israel, ministering God's word and teaching the people the ways of God and revealing the mind and will of God to them. He was a male of the first year. And even doctors will tell you that man achieves his physical maturity at 30 years of age. when God anointed the order of the priesthood, God wanted the very best, as far as men were concerned, to fulfill the role of priest. And God said, you begin at 30, you come to your prime. You retire at 50, you end your prime. Some old chaps think at 50 they start to live. You finish your prime, my brother, when you come to 50. You finish your prime. From 50 you start going down the hill. Do you know that? 30 to 50, the prime of life. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to the very peak of his manhood, Peter says he was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. Male of the first year. Then God says it must be out of the flock. Oh, can't be from any race. No, it must be out of the flock. Oh, no, it must be out of the flock. Out of God's flock of Israel. The Savior must be a Jew. He must be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Because the promise was in thy seed. So all the families of the earth be blessed. Take it out of the flock. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ was born under the law. Born of a woman, made of a woman. Because God said he must be a Jew. We got people are going around the world today and they're professing to be the saviors of men. And some of them are Gentiles. Well, they're disqualified because they're not out of the flock. God says you take it out of the flock. Then God says you must keep it from the 10th to the 14th day. In other words, this lamb must be under close scrutiny and observation for 4 days. At least for 3 full days. And then the 4th day you can slay the lamb. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, after 3.5 years of public ministry, he was nailed to Calvary's cross as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Then God said, after you kill the lamb. God said, you must kill the lamb. You must put the blood in the basin. Then you must take a bunch of hyssop and put it in the basin. And you must strike the 2 doorposts and the upper lintel of the doorposts in the houses where you live. Because you know, God said, I'm passing to the land of Egypt this night and I'm going to destroy the firstborn. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That means God said the destroying angel would not go in to destroy. Somebody might have said, well, I'll take the lamb into the house and that should be sufficient. God said, no, slay the lamb. Put it in the basin. Well, somebody said, well, no, I'll kill the lamb and I'll put the blood in the basin and I'll put the basin by the door. God said, you'll kill the lamb, you'll put the blood in the basin, and you'll apply the blood. You see, it is not believing in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves. As if to imply that the blood in the veins of the victim is sufficient. Oh, even the fact that Christ died and his blood has been shed will not save us all. We must take the hyssop which speaks of faith and apply the blood. My friend, you know what you and I have to do? Like the Israelite did, he took the blood and he put it over the doorpost and over the lintel. You and I must take the blood that Christ has shed. You must take by faith, whose hyssop speaks of faith, the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. And you must apply it to your heart. You must say, Lord Jesus, I deserve to die, and the destroying angel will destroy me because of God's divine judgment that he predicted, but I take the blood and I apply it to my heart, Lord Jesus. And thou hast said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The great Count Zinzendorf, who started the Moravian missions, he was a wealthy diplomat, born amongst the upper tens in that part of the world in Moravia. And he went to the Dusseldorf Art Gallery while he was treading time for an appointment. And as he went into the art gallery in Dusseldorf, he saw a picture of Stirner's crucifixion on the wall. Beautiful picture hanging up in the art gallery. And he looked at the artist depicting the death of the Savior. He saw his thorn-crowned brow. He saw his bleeding wounds in his hands and in his side. And he was riveted to the picture to think that he was the Lamb of God that died to make salvation available for me. He stood in rapt attention. He couldn't move from the picture. And when the keepers of the art gallery came to lock up, there they found the diplomat standing and looking at the picture, riveted to the picture. They said, "Sir, we're sorry, you have to go out now because we must lock up." Tom Zinzendorf went out and went home, and he took his pen and he wrote to him, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious vestment, flaming world. In these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head." What he saw of Sterner's crucifixion, he applied to his heart. He said, "Lord Jesus, you died for me, and I take thee and trust thee as my own and personal Savior." And you know how the Moravian missionaries have gone to the four corners of the earth? Because of the inspiration gained by the founder of the Moravian missions in the world. He applied the fact that Christ provided salvation in his precious blood. Then, of course, God said many other things about this. God said, after you've applied the blood, the destroying angel will come through, and there will be death in every house where there is no blood. Remember what God said to Pharaoh? "Let my son go, let my people go, let them serve me." Now God said to Israel, "This is the means that I provided." And it came to the night of the 10th judgment, when the destroying angel came through Israel, it says there wasn't a house in Israel, in Egypt, where there wasn't one dead. And when Pharaoh woke up the morning, he wouldn't put the blood on his door. He said, "What nonsense is this? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I will not obey his voice." When Pharaoh woke up to go look for his eldest child, he saw his child cold in death. And when he made inquiries about the rest of the families, there wasn't a house, there was one, wasn't one dead. And then Pharaoh said, "Go, go, go! We'll be all dead men." Israel was saved. The Egyptians were slain. Why? Because they wouldn't obey. They wouldn't accept. They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't trust. Use whatever word you like. My friend, beside you kindly and lovingly, God makes demands upon you. The Bible says God commanded all men everywhere to repent. Are you going to defy God? God says, "Look, I've devised a way, a means whereby you can be saved, whereby you can be delivered from the judgment of God. But here it is, the Paschal Lamb, whose blood has been shed. You must take the blood and apply it to your heart." There were the children of Israel inside the blood-stained door. They were eating the roast lamb, head and legs and pertinence, and they were having a feast. They were safe. They weren't fearful. They were trusting in the blood. And if the eldest son in the house of the Israelite said, "Dad, are we all right, Dad? You know what God said? The firstborn will be slain in every house where there's not the blood. Is it okay?" The dad will say, "My boy, go look outside." The lad would go outside, step out the door. "Oh, yes, Dad, I see the blood. I see the blood. I'm quite okay. I'm quite okay." Go inside and they feast upon the head, upon the legs, and upon the fatness. And this is the experience of the child of God. Everyone who's trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got no fear of judgment. Why? Because another has borne our judgment in our stead. And we are safe and secure in and through the perfect redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. And what do? Well, we are feasting on the Lamb now. We feast on the head, intellectual truth. We feed on the legs, practical truth. We feed on the inwards, devotional truth. And you get a balanced diet, isn't it? Or somebody put it, we feed on the head, the Lord's purpose in coming. We feed on the legs, His practical fulfillment of what He has done because of the motivation of His love in His heart. Christ loved, therefore He came. And John puts it very beautifully. In this was manifested the love of God toward us because He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. That's feeding on the purpose. And then He goes to say, here it is love, because He, the Lord Jesus, laid down His life for us. And so we feed on the head, on the legs, and on the purpose. And of course it says with unleavened bread. After we are saved, we just can't live as we like. The children of Israel had to eat unleavened bread, and leaven speaks of sin. And as we walk through this world, after we're trusting in the blood and are sheltered by the blood, we don't indulge in sinful things. Paul says, what? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! We must eat unleavened bread. Therefore we should walk in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Therefore let us keep the feast not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. Then he says, with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Well, you know, we never forget the hard time we had in the world. We never forget how sin and Satan dealt with us. Some applied in a personal way, some applied to Christ's sacrifice and the sufferings endured. But I'd rather like the Israelite to call to remembrance what God saved him from and what God saved him to. And you know, the Christian never forgets his unsaved life. In Africa, in some of those hospitals and clinics where these poor unfortunates come to, I remember being at one clinic in Africa one day, and I saw pathetic sights. Anyhow, what they do in most of these places, when these people come emaciated, suffering from malnutrition, and the worst that the witch doctors can do for them, cutting them with incisors and putting potions in, and oh, what a sight. They take a photograph of these people when they come. And after the doctors and the nurses have administered their kindness, Christian love and kindness with medical treatments and all the rest of it, they get fat and flourishing. And when they leave, they take another photo of them and they give the two to them when they go. They say, that is what you were when you came here, and this is what you are now. Ooh, look what I looked like when I came. Look at me now. Thank you, doctor. Thank you, nurses, for what you've done for me. And I'm telling you, they look a pretty awful sight when they come. I went to a clinic, as I said, to one place, and there were crowds of them sitting around the clinic waiting for the nurse to come out and help them, and those were bad cases to take them with the Land Rover across the fields to the hospital. And there I saw a woman amongst all that motley crowd, and she looked a terrible sight. Eyes were half bulging out of her head, and she'd been cut by the witch doctor all over. You see, when you go to the witch doctor, you get a headache. He says, come along. He takes a knife and he gives you a cut across like that. No anesthetic. And he puts something in there. And he says, yeah, your headache will ache. And the cure is worse than the disease. Poor lumpy. That's what they believe. You see. Well, they do these things to show them what has been done for them. And so we as Christians, we always remember what we are before the Lord saved us, don't we? In order that we might appreciate what the grace of God has done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said, they to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. And so they eat it with bitter herbs. But then, they must eat it with shoes on their feet and staff in their hand. What was he put shoes on for? And they must have a staff in their hand. He must eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. In other words, you must be ready to go at the word. And you know what we are waiting for, Christians? The blood's on the door. We're eating on the head, the legs, and the pertness of the roast lamb, and we're enjoying the ministry of Christ. What rejoices the Christian's heart more than the ministry of Christ. I was preaching in a place the other night, and I took the subject, the glory of the Lord, in the studies of the Revelation. And after the meeting, I heard them say, "Oh, the ministry of Christ is wonderful." Of course, it's nothing like it. But you must eat it now. The next stage is you must eat it in haste, your staff in your hand, your shoes in your feet. We're waiting to go. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the coming of the Lord. When we sat around the table this morning, I thought of the ordinance that God had given to us, and Paul saying, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And that's what we're waiting for. And you know, the greatest event that's going to happen in this world's history, and it's going to happen very soon, and that's the coming of the Lord. And we've got our shoes and our feet. Have you got your shoes and your feet, brother? Have you got the staff in your hand? Are you waiting for his coming? We ought to, you know. Perhaps today. Perhaps today. Perhaps today. We are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood has been shed. We've applied it to our hearts. We're feasting on the roast lamb. And now we're waiting to go. The means that God has provided for the deliverance of his people. Now finally, the destruction of the Egyptians. After God destroyed with the 10th judgment all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, as I said, Egyptians said, "Go, please go, we'll be all dead men." Well, Pharaoh, you said, "Who is the Lord?" "That's the Lord. That's the Lord." God said, "I am the Lord. Against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment." And every firstborn in the land of Egypt was a potential priest. The eldest was the priest. And God said, "I'll destroy all your priests." And he did. Destroyed all the potential priests in Egypt. And they said, "Go." And the strangest thing was, after he let them go, he changed his mind. Moses had gone off with some 3 million odd people. And now Pharaoh says, "Wait a bit, we've lost all our labor force. Who's going to make the bricks? And who's going to do all the donkey jobs, as we say? So you better go fetch those people back. Go get them back. We can't lose our labor force like that. Cheap labor is a wonderful thing for industry." No trade unions in those days, you know. Couldn't go on strike then. So God had led his people through the Red Sea, across. God had caused the Red Sea to open up. Moses smote the sea. When God says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord," and the sea opened up, and way over the children of Israel went across the land, across the sea of the other side. And after they reached the other side, Pharaoh and his host came along. They said, "Oh, there's a pathway provided for us here." Took their chariots, 600 of them, mighty men of Egypt and Pharaoh in the lot, and they charged through the pathway off the Israelites. "We'll get them, and we'll bring them back. We'll restore our labor forces." And after the last of the children of Israel was through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were in the middle of the sea, God caused the wind to come over, and the sea walls were congealed, closed up, and God drowned a lot of them like a lot of rats. God drowned a lot of them. Final deliverance of the children of Israel in the destruction of the enemies of God's people. After that, we spoke of Satan. God destroyed the lot. And we tell you this, friend, in closing. God will, if God, that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. And he designs that you should be saved. And he's provided a means whereby you can be saved. If you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior and apply his precious blood to your heart, and then you can feed upon the roast lamb, and then when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he'll take you to be with himself. For every redeemed child of God will be taken away. There's no such thing as a partial rapture. There'll be a total rapture of all the church. But after he's gone, God is going to deal with Satan and this world in terrific judgment. And finally, Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone forever and ever. My friend, here's a solemn word. The Lord said about certain people, "These shall go into everlasting fire." prepared for the devil and his angels. And if you will not heed God's voice, and you will follow Satan's devices and follow, be the dupe of Satan, you'll follow him, and God will cast you into eternal fire, prepared not for the souls of men, but prepared for the devil and his angels. God's voice to you is, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that beareth away the sin of the world. My friend, God's demands upon Pharaoh, God's deliverance in the means he provided, the destruction of the Egyptians who disobeyed the word of God. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior? My friend, if you should die, where will your soul be? Where will you go? I was reading last week about a story about D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody tells how that during the Civil War of Independence in America, he was doing padre duty to the wounded. He wouldn't take up active service in the forces, and he did hospitalization. And he was on an ambulance boat on the Tennessee River, taking the wounded from the fields of battle up to the hospital at the top, higher up the river. And on this ambulance boat one day, he said there was a fine young man. He said, a more good-looking young man would be hard to find. But this young fellow's leg had been amputated without anesthetic, and he was suffering shock and loss of blood. And D.L. Moody could see as he went up the river with this lad that he was not going to survive the journey. He was not going to get him to hospital in time. And he thought about this young man's mother and his family, and he thought, well, I must do something. I can see this young man thinking. And he bent over to the young man. He said, young man, where are you going to? Oh, he said, Padre, I'm going home. Oh, said Padre, you'll never get home. You'll never reach home. Tell me, have you got a message for your mother? He said, won't I get home? He said, no, I'm afraid. I don't think you're going to reach home. D.L. Moody could see, having had his leg amputated without anesthetic, and he was suffering shock and loss of blood continually, the boy was sinking. He said, tell me, what can I tell your mother? D.L. Moody had been speaking in the word of the gospel, and he turned to D.L. Moody. He says, tell my mother I died trusting in the Lord. After the boy died, before they got to the hospital, D.L. Moody got his address and went to his mother and said, mother, I want to tell you about your boy. He died under these conditions. We tried to get him to the hospital, but we didn't succeed. He died before he got there. But here is the message. He told me to tell you that I died trusting in the Lord. I ask you, if you die tonight, could you send a message abroad? I died trusting in the Lord. Can you say that? I trust you will, by the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ.